9, we begin in verse number 1. Acts chapter 9 and verse number 1. The Bible says, and Saul. Would you say those two words with me together? Ready? And Saul. If you were in the first century church in these early days and I said those words, and Saul, fear would grip your heart. Why? Because Saul was the great enemy of the early church. And in fact, we get a description of what he was engaged in. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest. Now notice what's taking place. We've seen each week here, with a short break from it last week, as last week we saw Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. But up until then, we had seen an increasing severity of the persecution to the church. We first found that the persecution was focused on the leaders of the church who would be imprisoned and beaten and threatened. Then it extended in Acts chapter 8, with Saul, he was bringing that persecution to the individual disciples. It's funny, I lost my place for a second there. I think the breeze turned my page. Chapter 9 starts with "and Saul." Chapter 8 starts with "and Saul." And for a second, I wondered if I had read the right passage or not. But then I saw that my page must have turned. But in chapter 8, Saul was beginning to imprison believers and take them to prison. But now in chapter 9, it's intensified even more because it's not just imprisonment and threatenings, but we find that people are losing their lives for the faith. It is threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. Now, many of you know, some of you may not, but many of you know that this man Saul, by the end of very shortly in the book of Acts, and by the end, he is going to be the celebrated, and he is going to be really one of the great heroes of the faith, who we know as the Apostle Paul. But it's important to remember where he started. He wasn't just angry with the church. He wasn't just upset with the church. He wasn't just imprisoning the church. But Saul, who would become the great apostle Paul, was responsible for the execution of believers in the early church. And it says that it didn't matter if it was men or women. Verse number 2, he desired letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat or drink. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray that you'd help us today as we preach through the Word of God. I pray that the truth would grip our hearts, that it would speak to us. I pray that we would be obedient to it. Lord, we need you. We need your presence. I need your help. And as a church, we need your help to receive the Word of God. We pray for the Holy Spirit to teach us. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Saul is young. He's confident. He's talented. And he is committed. Later on, he would describe himself as being zealous. I mean, he knew what he was doing. He knew what his purpose at this point was. And he was entirely committed to that purpose until his life is dramatically changed on this road to Damascus as he encounters the resurrected Jesus Christ. I don't believe there's any more powerful story of transformation than the story, the account of this changed life of Saul, who would later become the Apostle Paul. I mean, what an intense and dramatic conversion. Wouldn't you agree? It's powerful. And in fact, as we think about defending the faith, the life and the conversion of Saul, who would become Paul, this conversion is actually a testimony and an account that every skeptic has to deal with. Those people who want to quickly discount the Christian faith, people that want to, and many skeptics and scoffers in our day, they have to give, among with answers to many other questions, they have to give a compelling answer as to what would make this man, Saul, who was educated, who was committed, who was zealous, whose life was filled with purpose, whose life was on mission, he knew who he was, he knew what he was about, what would make him turn in such a dramatic way? And really, as we'll see, give up everything that he hoped to attain in the world to follow the crucified carpenter from Galilee, Jesus of Nazareth. What would make him do that? Well, you and I know it was a real encounter with Christ. It was a real vision of the risen Savior. But without that, the skeptics are challenged to come up with a good explanation of what would turn this man's life around so dramatically. And as we consider this account today, this conversion of Paul, it's a story that Paul would tell often throughout his life. He would write about it in the epistles, the letters to the churches. He would talk about his conversion. And he would even give that as a personal testimony to people that he would meet. In fact, you'll see him at the end of our study in Acts. You'll find him before the kings and the emperors as he has to give a defense. And one thing that he would tell them is, I need to tell you what happened to me when I met Jesus. And friends, there is no more powerful thing that you can tell somebody than what Jesus did in your life. How Jesus changed dramatically your life. But what I want us to zero in on this morning is what Paul would emphasize. As Paul would describe this, he would not just describe a change that happened in his life. But what Paul would describe is a completely, not just changed life, but if you will bear with me, an exchanged life. At the heart of any true Christian experience is not just a change or an adjustment that we make in our lives, but as the Bible will teach us, a complete transformation. If I could put it this way, Christ Jesus gave his life for me, and now my life is lost, is hidden in his life. The quote from Watchman Nee, the great Chinese believer, you have this quote. Watchman Nee said this: we think of the Christian life as a changed life, but it's not that. What God offers us is an exchanged life, a substituted life, and Christ is our substitute within. Watchman Nee was really quoting the teachings of the great missionary J. Hudson Taylor, who even wrote the book, The Exchanged Life, and would go into China, and really the hallmark of his teachings was not that Jesus was to be added to our lives, and not that Jesus was here to change a little bit about us, and not that Jesus was here to reform us. And many people believe that about Christianity, that Jesus will come and I'll allow Jesus to make some adjustments, or I will allow Jesus to make a few changes. And the scriptures say Jesus doesn't want to change our life. He wants to exchange our life for his life. He gave his life for us, and now we surrender our lives to him and receive a new life that only comes through Christ. That's why we've called this series Alive. We have new life in Christ. In Galatians 2:20, I believe every Christian should memorize this verse. And let's say it together. Galatians 2, verse number 20, begin. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what Paul taught. That was Paul speaking in Galatians 2:20. And as if he were to summarize the experience that he had on the road to Damascus, that is exactly what he would say. He would say, when I met Jesus on that road, when I was blinded by the light, when I, in the words of the great theologian Hank Williams, when I saw the light, my life was changed. And I lost my life, but I gained the life of Jesus Christ. The life which I now live, it's not me that lives it. It's Christ which liveth in me. And as we look at the life of Saul, it's really a profile of conversion. Now, your conversion and my conversion would not be so dramatic in a visual and physical sense as Paul's. As Saul, I'm going to say Saul and Paul, both of them today, so you'll have to know who I'm talking about. It's the same guy. When he was on that road, he had a physical, visual encounter, a vision of Jesus. And so the physical surroundings of your conversion or of my conversion to Christ may not have been so spectacular in that sense as his, but the spiritual miracle was just as supernatural. The transformation that takes place inside is just as real and is just as powerful. And as we look at what Paul would say about this, how he would describe it later, Paul would not always tell people about the miracle on the road to Damascus. But he would describe, and we're going to see this today, I want to show you a parallel scripture in the book of Philippians. I've given you all the scriptures on the handout, but you're also welcome to turn there if you'd prefer. But I want to see how he describes what happened, not just externally, but what happened internally as he met Jesus. And in the book of Philippians chapter 3, I think he describes it just amazingly and powerfully in some really powerful terms. And so as we look at this, I want to give you just 3 points this morning, as we typically do. And that would be this. As any person comes to Christ, and what happened with Saul, and what happens with each of us, if we're going to have a real Christian experience. And I say that because just because a person is in a church building and comes to church, it doesn't mean that they've been truly converted or truly born again by Jesus. We understand that together this morning? That just because we carry a Bible, or even because we read the Bible every day, or just because we have, since we're children in the church, does not mean we've really met the Lord, does not mean that we've really been converted, that we're true believers in Jesus. It doesn't mean that. But then, even though many of us have had that true conversion, we've truly been saved, we've truly experienced Christ, it doesn't mean that we are living out that experience every single day of our lives. Sometimes, though we have been converted, we have been changed, transformed, exchanged, sometimes we go back to living the life that we lived before that glorious exchange. And so for each of us should ask ourselves those 2 questions this morning. I usually give them at the end, but I want you to think about them at the beginning. Really, each of us should ask, number one, have I ever truly been converted? Am I saved? Am I really a child of God? But then secondly, if you can answer the first question, yes, I am a child of God, then the question is this, are you living your life? Do the steps that you take each and every day, do they describe a person who's living out that exchanged life in Christ? So hopefully you'll be able to answer those 2 questions with yes today. But it begins, first of all, what we see here, number one, is it begins, this profile and conversion, as we see in Saul, it begins with, number one, death. It begins with the death of my self-identity. It begins with the death of my self-identity. You remember, and we just saw it in Galatians 2:20, the very first way Paul describes himself, he says, I am crucified with Christ. Jesus would say, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his what? Take up his cross. Actually, the beginning of life in Christ is actually, it begins with the death of what I'm describing today and what I think that you'll see the scripture describes as the death of my self-identity. Now, the word identity is kind of a bit of a buzzword today. It's a buzzword as people want to discover themselves, or as people want to find their true inner self. Have you ever heard anybody say something like that? And our culture is just obsessed with individuality, identity, and who I am. But interestingly enough, the Bible, the Scriptures, have a lot to say about identity. Now, when I say identity, I think we need to talk about, especially when we think about a self-identity, I think it's important that we understand that we define the word a little bit. So when we talk about identity, it's really about how we answer some very basic questions of life. Really, my understanding of myself, who I am, what makes me valuable as a person? How do I compare myself to others? How do I relate to God? What is my purpose? What is my meaning? Again, what is it that makes me valuable in life? And people will come up with all kinds of ways to, in fact, another common word in our culture today is, how do you identify? Or how do you self-identify? But really, it comes down to the essence of who I am as a person. Where does that come from? Where does that come from? How does a person in our world today, everybody is challenged to come up with their own identity, be it from their ethnic or racial identity all the way to their gender identity. People are told that they are to determine this and create this on their own. But the Bible actually teaches the opposite. Instead of discovering your true identity, you actually have to submit to the death of your identity. And so these things are in sharp contrast. Why? Because where does this idea of identity come from? Where do people find their identity? Well, I'll say first of all, they find it in inheritance. There's an inherited identity. People are born and the family that they're born into, the ancestry that they come from, their ethnicity, their nationality, maybe their certain physical characteristics, their behavior. This is who I am. And they'll take all of these things and they'll think of themselves in those terms and how they were born and the situation that they were in. But it's not only something that is inherited, but the way we view ourselves, the idea we have about ourselves, also comes really from what others put upon us. Would you not agree with that? Are you with me this morning? Okay. It could be my parents had a plan for my life. Or they instilled certain values in my life. They could be poor values, or they could be great values. But for the most part, when I was 4, 5, or 6 years old, that identity was placed upon me. Is that a bad thing? Yes or no? No, it's just a fact of life. It's just what happens. I'm doing the same thing with my children. It could be taught to me by my parents, my church, my school, or my identity could come just from what the culture around me, the direction that it is pointing me and shepherding me into. Now, for this reason, most, if not maybe simply many, modern people at some point in their lives come to what is popularly known as an identity, you got it, crisis. Most people, very common in our world today, at some point in life, people find themselves at a point of identity crisis. Now, when does it happen for most people? When does that happen most commonly? There's two places it happens. One is middle age. But then for a lot of other, but usually it's happened a long time before that. And usually it happens when you are adolescent, teenager. And you start to ask that question, well, wait a minute. I know who my parents want me to be, and I know who my school and everybody else wants me to be, but wait a minute. It's about time for me to decide, who do I want to be? Who am I going to be? We all have that at some point. At some point, we all have to make a decision, who do I want to be? Now, in previous generations, people didn't really have a choice. It was like, you know, yeah, go ahead, talk about it, but if you don't go and make shoes like your dad made shoes, you're not going to eat and you're going to die. So just do it anyway. You're stuck with it. But today, people can decide what they want to be and who they want to be, and they come to crisis moments in their life. And listen, I may be a little bit long-winded on this, but it's important that we think through it, because everywhere you look, our whole culture is in identity crisis. The whole world around us is in identity crisis. The culture doesn't know if we should be male or female or neither. Okay? The culture doesn't know if we should be, if my identity should be gay or straight. We're confused. As a culture, we are in identity crisis, and what happens is as our families and children grow up, they are in a culture that is screaming at them, find your identity, make your identity, decide who you want to be. Don't let anyone else tell you who you are going to be. And each of us, whether it happens when we're young or whether for whatever reason at some point in life we stop and we question everything and we think, wait a minute, what do I want out of life? Wait a minute, what is my purpose in life? Who am I supposed to be? These are the things that then people will choose their identity. And they'll say, well, you know what? My education is going to define me. Or you know what? My work. I'm going to be passionate about that. My work, my profession. That's going to be where I find my worth and where I find my value. Or how about this? My religion defines me. I've decided to go in the family religion and stay with it. Or maybe I'll say that, well, my ethnicity, it's been, for whatever reason, I'm completely attached to my ethnicity. That'll define me. Or my politics will define me, and that's what my life is going to be all about. Why do people say that? Because from these things, we derive worth, meaning, and purpose. But all of those things fall short. All of those things fail. None of them can truly give us the ultimate security that we desperately crave. And why? Because all of them can be taken away. So long as they are based on me, so long as they are based on other people around me, so long as they are based on any of these factors, they can be taken away in just a moment, and my entire world could come crashing down. You say, okay, what does this have anything to do with the scripture that we're reading? Up until this point in his life, Saul had never faced a crisis of identity. Never once. In fact, look at how he describes himself in Philippians chapter 3. It's on your handout, or you can turn there, Philippians 3, 4. It says, we're going to see how he describes his life. What you're going to find is, until Acts chapter 9, Saul knew who he was. He knew what the purpose of his life was. He knew what the meaning of his life was, or so he thought. And he had passion. He was driven. I say that because don't assume that every lost person in the world is wandering around searching for some meaning or purpose. There are many people who don't know Jesus who right now in their lives feel full of purpose. They feel full of passion. They feel full of zeal. But the truth is, when people see Jesus as Saul would, all of that comes crashing down. But Saul is zealous. Saul, in fact, look how he describes his identity in Philippians 3, 4. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. So what's Paul doing there? He's doing something that your mom probably told you not to do. Don't brag. Don't brag. Now he's doing it in a bit of a sarcastic way. He's saying, hey, do you want to brag about who you are and what you've accomplished? If there's anybody in the room that could get up and start bragging, guess what I could do? A whole lot more. I could tell you a whole lot more. Now look at how he describes his identity in Philippians 3. He says, I was, in verse 5, now, Philippians 3, 5, I was circumcised the eighth day, proud of his family, proud of his heritage, of the stock of Israel. But not, I'm not just an Israelite, he says, I am of the tribe of Benjamin. I am an Hebrew of the Hebrews. As touching the law, Paul says, I was a what? A Pharisee. Now we look back and we think, ooh, the Pharisees. But back in those days, Paul would have, he would have been a card-carrying, proud Pharisee. He would have wore the badge. He would have, you know, if they had political campaigns, he was putting a sign in his yard, "Make Israel Pharisee again." I mean, that was what he was doing. And he was proud of it. He was secure in that. He was young and full of confidence. Verse number 6 of Philippians 3, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. What are some things that he's basing his whole world on, his whole identity on? His family, his birth, the ancestry, his religion, his adherence to his strict moral code. He wasn't saying he was perfect, but what he was saying is, if I ever broke one law, I mean the smallest of God's commands, I immediately made the sacrifice. I immediately did what the law required of me to do. There's no shortcoming in his life. Paul wasn't a young man that was wandering around thinking, there must be more in life. There must be something more. Now, a lot of people end up that way. But as a young man, didn't have that question, wasn't worried about that. Why? Because he knew who he was. Or at least, he thought he knew who he was. And so what would bring all of this crashing down? Was it some clever line that somebody told him? Was it some amazing book that he read? And I give people books to read, and I believe in all of that. Was it a powerful, convincing argument? No. What brought it all crashing down was when Saul came face to face with Jesus Christ. When Saul saw who Jesus was, truly, he could never look at himself the same way again. In fact, Jesus even predicted that. He said, "I'm the light of the world." But men would rather walk where? You got it. In the darkness. Because as long as the light of Jesus was not shining, as long as that light was not shining, Saul was fine. He had no problem in his life. Listen, the hope for a culture, the hope for a society, and the hope for a person is not clever Christian arguments. It's not amazing Christian concerts. It's people of God pointing a lost world to Jesus Christ and who He is. This is Jesus. When Paul, who was Saul, saw Jesus, he could never see himself the same again. If we have truly seen Jesus for who He is, pure, holy, perfect, ultimately, awesomely loving that He would give Himself for us, righteous, King, Lord, resurrected Savior. When we see Jesus as Lord, and that's why the Bible says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. In fact, if you see in Acts chapter 9, that's exactly what Saul does. As soon as this light shines and he stops, he says in verse number 5, "Who art thou?" What's he say? "Lord." And the Lord said, "I am Jesus." At that moment, Saul has to recognize that Jesus is not the false religious leader from Galilee, but that Jesus is indeed Lord and Master. And so then you get down to verse number 6. Now Saul knows who he's talking to. He knows that he's talking to Jesus. And what does it cause him to do? What's he physically doing? He trembles. "Then I trembled at the law I'd spurned, till my guilty soul imploring turned to Calvary." And he, trembling and astonished, said, say it, "Lord, Lord." He recognizes, you see, when he sees Jesus for who he is, he can't see himself the same ever again. Can I get your attention just for a moment here? Okay? You cannot see Jesus for who he is, claim to accept him, and be totally fine with all of the sinful habits of your lifestyle. Think about that for a moment. What has changed in your life since you accepted Jesus. Now, all Christians will grow at a different level. I understand that. But you cannot, if you slept around before you became quote-unquote a Christian, and now you're a child of God, and you know that it's wrong, and you don't care that it's wrong, what has changed? If before you were a Christian, you had no interest in the Bible at all, and now you are supposedly a Christian, and you still have zero interest in the Bible, what has changed? The truth is this, please don't misunderstand me. It's not that every person who becomes a Christian, instantly, every single thing in their life goes away. But the point is, has your heart changed? Are there any new desires there? Has your life been exchanged for the life of Christ? When Saul saw Jesus on the road to Damascus, he trembled and astonished. He said, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" At that moment, the whole identity that Paul had created for his life came crumbling and crashing to the ground. Because now, he is not a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Now he's not of the tribe of Benjamin. Now he's not blameless. Now he stands trembling before a risen Jesus, and he says, "I'm a sinner. I am disobedient." And later on, Paul would describe himself not just as a sinner, but he would say, "I was the chiefest. I was the chiefest of sinners." I'm worried that there are many people running around who grew up in church that have never seen themselves as a sinner in need of a Savior. They've said the words, but they've never seen themselves as a sinner in need of a Savior. I'm worried that there are many people that come to church to get a good feeling in their life or to improve a situation, but they've never been as Saul and they've never seen themselves as guilty before God in need of the exchanged life that only comes from Christ. Saul, Jesus said, "If you come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." The truth of the Christian life is we come to him and we surrender to him. Interesting, notice this statement in verse number 5. "Who are you?" He says, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." What's happening here? What is the Lord saying that Saul has been doing? He's been doing what? What's he described? He's what? Kicking against what? So you could have it in your mind that there's something sharp there and Paul comes up to it to kick it. Boom. That's actually not what that is. If you know what the prick is, it's a goad, like an ox goad or an animal goad. What was the purpose of the goad? The purpose of the goad was to keep the animal moving in the direction that the master wanted the animal to go. Now, if you were a particularly stubborn ox or mule, the kind and patient master would just give you a gentle prick with the goad. But if you were particularly stubborn, what might you do as that happened? You'd kick right back. You'd resist it. And what Paul realized at that moment in his life was, as confident as he was, he understood that God was prodding him. God was directing him in a direction, and each time God would prod, he would do what? He'd kick against it. And if there's a prick at your hindquarters, and your leg is moving backwards, that prick becomes exceedingly painful, I would assume. Never experienced it, but I would make that assumption. You and I in our lives, as we want to make our own way, be self-confident in who we are. God is he's patiently directing us, guiding us. And what Saul realized is he's kicking against it, fighting the will and the plan and purpose of God in his life. And so now, as he's converted, he experiences the death of his self-identity. And then immediately what takes place is secondly the birth of his Christ identity. Remember what it said? I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I what? I live. Crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. The imagery in this passage I think is wonderful. Some of the things that the symbolism that we saw, the brightness of the light, do you remember that? There's a bright light that shines. Throughout the scriptures, the idea of, the Bible says that in Jesus, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. That the light is come into the world. Jesus said, I am the light that lighteth every man that comes into the world. And that day he is blinded by the light. The other imagery I see here is the voice that he hears. If you noticed in the account, the men that were there, they heard a voice, right? They heard a voice, but they didn't what? They didn't see him. Now, if you listen to Paul describe this in the other passages where he tells the story, he says they didn't hear the voice. And here it says they did hear the voice. And what most people believe happened is this. They heard a sound, but they couldn't exactly make out what all the words were. That the Lord here, the wonderful thing about being born again, becoming one with Christ, is that it's personal. It's personal. God wasn't dealing with those men at that moment. And God might not be dealing with everybody in this room at this moment, but can I share with you that God might be, the voice of God might be speaking personally to you today, just like it did to Saul. And he heard God's voice, and he saw the light of the truth that shined, and he's born again. You'll notice he's totally surrendered. His life is now in Christ. Look what it said in Philippians 3, 7 through 8. Now, how he describes his new birth in Christ. So in the first 4 through 6, we saw that he used to brag about who he was. But now in Philippians 3, 7 through 8, he says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. For Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, not just the Lord, but what? My Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. What's he saying? He's saying that whole identity that I was so proud of, deciding who I wanted to be and what I was and living all that out. I was so proud of that. But then when I met Jesus and I received Jesus, I realized that all of that stuff, all of those prized things that I... Now, he says, I count them but dung. One Wednesday night, my dad was preaching from this passage of Scripture. And my son, Gideon, was like 9 or so then. And he's sitting there in church and following along, and he looks at me and he says, my dad read that verse, and he looks at me and he says, what does that mean? Okay? And to his great surprise, I looked down at him right in the middle of the message and I said, poop. He's like, you know, he did that. What is Paul saying? He's saying, back to another, we had the animal illustration with the goad and the prick. He says, all my achievements, go to the farm and look at the pile of manure that's there. Compared to Jesus, compared to Christ, all the things that I valued, now that I have true identity in Christ, I am who he says I am, now that I have all that, all those other things that were so dear to me, they're over on the pile, over on the manure pile over there. What a powerful illustration. If I came up with it, you'd all be insulted and talk about, you know, how crude I was in church. But the apostle came up with it. The Holy Spirit wants us to know how, why? Because how much we cling to these things. And Paul says, they're really nothing compared to Jesus. What would happen, friends, if the Lord saw fit to take away your physical strength? What if the Lord took away your good looks? What if the Lord allowed for you to be mentally incapacitated compared to the level that you're at now? What if the Lord allowed your riches to fade away into nothing? Paul would say later in that same chapter, I know how to be full, I know how to have nothing. What if? We could sit here and say, well, I am a true believer, praise the Lord. My identity is in Christ. But what if all those things were taken away? What if they were? And some of you have experienced that in different levels. And through that, God has shown you His glory. But some of us have not gone through such tragedies like that. And for some of us, life has been pretty good. But what if those things were taken away? Could we say Jesus is enough? Because, or what if you couldn't perform at your job? What if you lost your job? Think about throughout history, the Great Depression, when the Wall Street crashed, and how many of those wealthy men took their lives that day, ended their lives. Why? Because their identity was wrapped up in what they had, not what Christ had for them. I've got to finish now. So I want to go to the last point, and that is this. It's really the concluding point, so I don't have time to read the whole story, but what would happen is Paul's now blind. Proud Saul is now humbled and blind. He goes into the city of Damascus where he was supposed to arrest everybody he found. But it turns out there's a godly man there named Ananias, or named, let me double check. Ananias. A good Ananias. We saw a different one before. A godly Ananias is in that city. One of the very people Paul was supposed to go arrest. And God says, Ananias, Saul is here in town. Go see him. And Ananias is like, ha, 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 that's a good one, Lord. That's a funny one. That's not what he said. What he literally said was, I have heard much about this man, how much evil he does to the church. And God says, go see him. He is a chosen vessel to me. Now, he says something really interesting. He says, God would say, I'm going to show Saul how many things he needs to suffer for my sake. Isn't that an interesting thing to say to somebody who just got saved? Interesting? Ananias then ends up going to see him, and he lays his hands on him, and he says, Brother Saul. That would be like, you take the worst ISIS terrorist and call him brother because he's been saved. I mean, that's who Saul was. Brother Saul, receive your sight. And he baptized him. And Saul's filled with the Holy Ghost. And now Saul, who's going to be Paul, he begins the rest of his journey experiencing this new life that he has in Christ. Not changed, but completely transformed, exchanged. And what is it? He begins in verse number 20, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Can you imagine? I mean, he came there to arrest the people, and first thing he does when he can see, he's baptized, he gets up, he goes right to the synagogue and says, Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah. And people are blown away. They're astounded. News gets back to Jerusalem, and now they want to kill Saul. It's completely turned around. Why? Because God said, hey, Saul, I am going to show you how many wonderful, cool things that you're going to have now that you're a Christian. I'm going to show you how many friends that you're going to have. Saul, I'm going to show you how you can have your be healthy, wealthy, and wise. He didn't say that. He said, Saul, for my name's sake, I'm going to show you how many things you're going to suffer. But because Saul was truly converted, he knew that it would all be worth it. The suffering that lay ahead, the difficulty that lay ahead, it would all be worth it. This is how he describes it in our final passage this morning, Philippians 9 through 11. Paul would say this. Many years later, as he described this experience, he would say this in Philippians 3:9. And be found, he says, I want to be found in Him, in Jesus. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. The righteousness which is of God by what? By faith. That I may know Him. And the power of His resurrection. And the fellowship of His sufferings. Being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Experiencing new life, listen, it's a life of faith, not a life of law. I wasn't preaching this morning to tell you, hey, you better start acting like a Christian so you will become a Christian. Doesn't work that way. However, if you become a true Christian, as that verse says, not by my own righteousness from the law, but the righteousness that is from Christ through faith. That if we let go of who we are and accept Jesus by faith, then we know Him. And we know the power of His resurrection. It's a life of faith. It's a life of power. And it's a life of communion or fellowship with Jesus. So the question is this. The questions are this. Has there been a time in your life where you've truly come to terms with who you are and who Jesus is, and truly by faith you've called out to Him as your Savior? Has that happened in your life? Young or old? Or is Christianity just something that you've inherited? Or is Christianity just something that you've added to your life? Has there truly been a time where you've surrendered to the Lord and said, Lord, I'm lost, I have no hope but in You. I receive You by faith. If that's never happened, that could happen today. Today you could call out to Jesus like the Apostle Paul did one day. He said, Lord, You and You alone, I receive You. But then the second question would be, for those of us who have done that, isn't it amazing how quickly we begin, after we're Christians, we begin to reconstruct our confidence in ourselves? The Lord shows us that we're dirty sinners. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves. He brings that crashing down. And then we get a little confidence as Christians. We start to do kind of okay. And pretty soon, then we begin to build our identity back on ourselves over time. Maybe today we need to take that idol back down again. Maybe we, even as Christians, have begun to kick against His kind and gracious directing in our lives. Whichever the case, He calls us to surrender to Him. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me today as we come to prayer? Is there anybody here that has never, you're not sure, you are not 100% sure that you have trusted Christ as your Savior, Him and Him alone? I mean, really, not just said some words or gone along with something, but you've truly in your heart trusted Jesus as your Savior. If you've never done that, I want to encourage you to do that right now. Would you be saved today? The Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Would you make this morning the time where you say, Jesus, I can't do it on my own. On my own, I'll go to hell for my sin. But I believe You died for me. And today I receive You as my Savior. Do that now. In your heart, pray, Lord, today I put all of my faith in You and You alone. Not church, not myself, only You. Christian, I think all of us, there's probably some idols now that we've built in our lives. As the music plays, let's have a time of prayer. Ask the Lord to do what He wants in our lives. Let's be totally surrendered to Him. Lord, we thank You for the power of the gospel that changed us, transformed us, and continues to change us today. I pray that You'd help each of us to walk in Your grace, pray that we would hunger to know you more, to walk with you more, to be more surrendered to your will for us. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.